Well, I hope everyone's having a wonderful Sabbath. Physically, we live by oxygen, water, food, and sleep. We must have those four things in order to survive. Other aspects of life add to those things and enrich our living. But we must have those four things for physical survival. Spiritually, we live by faith. There are other things that feed into that, but fundamentally, we live by faith. And this is not an option. It is a must if we are to stay alive spiritually and thrive and flourish. Brethren, we cannot survive spiritually without faith. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Here's what Paul said. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That's what we live by. That's what we walk by. That's what we exist by. By faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Of course, that's the opposite to the way human nature operates. Human nature operates strictly according to sight, to the five senses. I've got to see it and smell it and taste it and touch it and hear it and so on. But as we are called and chosen and we repent and we're baptized and then receive God's Spirit and begin to live God's way of life, we develop into living by faith spiritually, not by sight. Let's notice Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. I think it's so interesting, no matter where you go in the Bible, you can't find a contradiction, and you find common thread and themes and continuity and consistency. It says here in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. That's how we live. We live by faith. Another scripture on this particular point is found over here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20, and it makes it plain. Says, I am crucified with Christ, verse 20 of Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live it by faith. So what we're talking about here is not an option, but rather it's something that's absolutely required for spiritual development and growth and existence and life, spiritual life. And that is, we must have faith. So we're going to talk about living by faith today. But we're going to talk about it in a way that maybe has not been developed as much as it should have been. Faith is not based on emotion. It is not a certain feeling. Now, feelings and emotions are part of it, but not central to it. They do not define faith. Now, dead faith, false faith, the kind of faith that is promoted in this world is based on emotion and feelings. But not living faith from God that we live by spiritually. It's not based on emotions and feelings. Even though they can be a part of it, they are not central to it. They do not define living faith. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. God inspired Paul to write this. Now faith is the substance or the realization of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. You see, it doesn't have anything to do with sight. It has to do with a gift from God that develops and grows as we get closer and closer to Him. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things, what? Not seen. Now, it's not just academic, this living faith we're talking about. Not only is it not emotional, and not only is it not based on feelings, although they can be a part of it, it's also not merely academic. You can have some scholarly studies of faith. But what I want to concentrate on this afternoon regarding living faith is the practical side of it. It's not something that is vague. It's actually very practical. Faith is living faith. And this often gets overlooked. The practical aspect of faith. I want us to understand how tangible and real and practical it actually is. It's practical. It's tangible. It's real. Let's go down here now to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, that pretty well nails down the fact that it's not a choice, that it's not an option, that it's not some have it, some don't. It's a must. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You know what that says, brethren? That says that it is impossible to live spiritually without living dynamic, strong faith. Now, there are four literal points to consider in this verse, and they're all practical points. We're not talking about something that is vague and ethereal and hazy, something that can't quite get nailed down, something that's just out of reach, and if only we can have it or have more of it, something that must be worked up, which is all a part of the way all of us have kind of been brought up to view faith, or the way the world pictures faith. You get it quickly and you lose it quickly. You go to a meeting and you get all wrought up and wound up and you got faith and you leave the meeting and by the next day you've lost it. That is not living faith from God. The living faith that comes from God that is required for us to live and thrive and grow spiritually is practical. It's tangible. It is real. And we want to concentrate on that this afternoon. Now, let's do with this verse here in Hebrews 11, verse 6, like I hope we do with many different verses in the Bible. We don't want to get bogged down. We don't want to get too technical and too pointed in it. But we want to take time to notice the components of this verse here in Hebrews 11, verse 6. And it's good to do that from time to time in other verses that address other topics. Let's notice here in Hebrews 11, verse 6, regarding the practicality of faith. I want to remove the mystery. I want to strip off the hazy, vague, just out of reach, can't quite get a grip on or wrap my mind around this matter of faith. And I want us to come to see that it's as practical as anything else in the life of a Christian. We either pray or we don't pray. We either study the Bible or we don't study the Bible. We either tithe or we don't tithe. We either eat pork or we don't eat pork. Those are very practical points. Well, we're going to see this afternoon that having living faith is as practical as those points are. Let's notice. The first thing it says here regarding these four steps that must be there in order to have living faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Number one, for he that comes to God. So if we're going to have faith, we're going to have to come to God. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6. What does it mean, come to God? When you think about that, it's quite an awesome concept that we actually are able to approach the great God in heaven through Jesus Christ, and we're actually able to make a decision and to come to him. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6. Seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. Of course, we know that in this society today, God is just completely, totally, and thoroughly being pushed right out of the picture. And fewer people are even bothering to think about him and to include him in anything they do. Christians will seek God to be the centerpiece of everything they do. And we have to make sure that we are seeking the eternal while we can, and we're calling on him while he is near. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the eternal, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a blessing. What a blessing that he will do that. Let him return unto the eternal, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So how do we come to God? We come to God in prayer. We come to God as we open his word and we study and ask him to teach us from his word. We come to God when we present ourselves before him at Sabbath services, be there 2 people, 20 people, 200 people, or 2,000 people. On a Sabbath, when we come before God and we are there to learn of him and to sing praises to him and to worship him, we are coming to him. We come to God when we look to him for guidance and direction and help and deliverance and forgiveness and blessings and mercy. Let's notice Psalms chapter 32. Psalms 32 and verse 6. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come near unto him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall compass me about with songs of deliverance, David says. And he says, if you're godly, anyone who is godly is going to be praying to him in a time when he may be found. And surely in the floods of great waters or troubles, they shall not come nigh unto him. The troubles in the waters will not come nigh unto the person who is drawing close to God through prayer and through seeking him and through coming to him. Remember, the first point about faith in a practical sense is that we must come to God. So now we either come to God or we don't come to God. That's practical. That's not vague. That's not hazy. That's not mysterious. That's real. That's actual. That's specific. Let's turn now to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. I think this is one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible. It just sums everything up so well. It says here in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. God's people fellowship. They encourage one another. They communicate. They assemble. They uplift and inspire each other. And how do they do this? Well, by coming before God and coming to him, and by talking about him and what he says. And all of this comes from thinking upon his name. That's part of coming to God. You think about him. You meditate about him and his great works and his ways. Do you ever catch yourself kind of becoming preoccupied with thinking about God, thinking about his ways, thinking about his truth, thinking about his word? Do you ever find your mind kind of drifting over to the fantastic subject of God and Jesus Christ and their plan of salvation and their work and church and their way of life and their people and their mercy? Maybe when you wake up at night, your mind begins to go to that, and there's peace that will come over you, and then you relax and you're back to sleep again. That's part of coming to him. Verse 17, and they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels or my special treasure, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. It's a matter of walking with him and serving him. Then shall you return, verse 18, and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. All a part of coming to God. We come to him to learn to obey him and serve him and glorify him and honor him more and more. That's the first thing mentioned in Hebrews 11, verse 6, regarding faith, and it's very, very practical. Now let's go back to that verse, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Point 2, must believe that he is. Must believe that he is. Do you know, there are very few people alive today that actually believe that God exists. They may profess to, and they may talk about God, and they may have a concept about him that they believe in. But to really know the true God and to really believe he exists in a way that is profound and accurate, there's very few people who do that. They worship a false God. They preach about a false Christ. They have a false concept about the great God, and that's what they believe in. But very few people really have an accurate understanding and belief of the true God and that he exists in spirit and in truth. Well, that's part of faith. That's part of faith, living faith. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. You see how practical that is? Either we truly believe God exists or we do not. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. I love Isaiah 40, and I would recommend that you read through that entire chapter often. It's all about the greatness of God and his tremendous love and power. Notice what it says here in Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now, sometimes when you're doing the dishes in the kitchen, or you're in the bathroom, or you're out watering the yard, just let a little water run into your hand and cup your hand and look at the water laying in your hand and realize that that's talking about Almighty God. In other words, it says right here, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? When you do that, you are using that as an example of what he's talking about here. God is so great, so magnificent, so powerful that it's no big event or no taxing action for him to take all of the waters on earth and just measure them out in the hollow of his hand if he wants to do it that way. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span? Probably a lot have played marbles in the past, and maybe some of you still play marbles. There's different ways of playing marbles, but you draw a line and lag the line, and then you will maybe have all the marbles in a ring. And how do you place the marble to shoot it? Different ways to do it. What we always did was do what we called a span. You'd put your thumb down and you would just wipe a swath with the hand on the sand, and that's called a span, and then shoot. What it says right here, meted out heaven with the span. Isn't that incredible how graphic that is regarding the greatness of God? We look at the heavens and we see the stars that are available to our sight where we are on earth. And it's just breathtaking, especially on a clear night. And yet God is so magnificent and so great and so powerful that it's no more for him to create those heavens than it is for us to just put our thumb on the ground and do a span and then shoot a marble. That's the God we serve. And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. You go to the beach. You look to the right. Sand, 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 all the way down that way. You look to the left. More sand, more sand, more sand, more sand. And yet on that beach, as well as all beaches on earth, at any given moment, you could ask God, how many grains of sand are they? And he would tell you. He knows. He knows how many grains of sand they are. It's not an unknown quantity to God. How does he do that? Well, he's God. See, we have to expand our thinking about the greatness of God. And our mind is so limited, and it is so puny compared to God, that if we're not really, really particular and right on the ball we will find that our horizons begin to shrink and our thinking begins to shrivel, and it'll just be a matter of turning in and just thinking about us and our own little world instead of thinking about others and God and His great universe. And therefore, our faith starts to shrivel and shrink and diminish. And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? God did that? He can do that? Yes. The Rocky Mountains, the Sierra Nevada Mountains, all of the ranges of mountains all over the earth. It's no harder for Him to know how much every one of them weigh than it is for us to know how much a pound of hamburger weighs. In fact, He would probably have a more accurate number than what we get when we buy it at the butcher shop and they say it's a pound of hamburger. That's how great He is. The great God of the whole universe. Let's notice verse 15 of Isaiah 40. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He takes up the isles as a very little thing. And yet we get to thinking we're so big, so powerful, so fantastic. You could take all of the nuclear weapons on earth, you could arm them, and you could fire them off, and it would be a devastating, catastrophic occurrence to have them all land on the earth and obliterate life as we know it. But you know how hard it would be for God just to simply divert those nuclear weapons or neutralize them? No harder than it would be for you and I to snap our finger. Everything that is on earth today, and all the military power, all the gold and silver, all the talent, all the celebrity, all the houses, the boats, the airplanes, all the property, the clothes, the furniture, the jewels, all of it all put together, He says, are as a drop of a bucket. That's not much. A drop in a bucket is a better translation. Take a bucket of water, look at it, and then take a dipper and just pour a drop into that bucket of water, and it'll go splish, splash, and that's the end of it. Compared to God, that's how valuable all of the nations are when they don't obey Him and when they do not follow Him. Now, when they are going to submit to Him, then it's different. But in terms of talking about how great mankind is and how great all He has done is, and comparing it to God, there's no comparison. We think, boy, we can put men on the moon. Well, that's less trouble than for you to get up and go into the kitchen, as far as God is concerned. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He takes up the isles as a very little thing. Notice verse 17. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. To whom, then, will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto Him? Now, I could talk about this every Sabbath for years to come, and we still would not really begin to get the full impact of how great God is and how almighty and all-powerful and how unlimited He is. But I hope we can get a little glimpse and then realize this is the great being that we have access to, that we pray to, and that we worship and obey, and He hears and listens and helps. And that's who we have faith in. That's who we trust. That's who we look to. And yet, Satan and this world and our human nature diminishes all of that, and then things that otherwise would take place don't take place anymore in our lives, in the church, and in the work, because we have so reduced our faith and our belief in the greatness of God that it begins to close all the doors that He's opened. And now we just kind of trudge along. Now, we don't want to let that happen. Notice verse 22. It is He that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain, and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. You know, in the Roman Empire, when the Roman legions would go off to battle and be victorious and come back in and march through the streets of Rome in all of the pomp and circumstance and ego and swagger and vanity of being victorious yet once again, they had someone who would walk behind them crying with a loud voice, "All glory is fleeting. All glory is fleeting." And that is so true. Just think about all of these celebrities that are household names that run around in limousines and stay in 5-star hotels and have 3 or 4 mansions and private jets and private yachts, and they just think they're invincible and that they'll be here forever, and all of a sudden they die and they're buried, and who even remembers them now? Who even can recall them? Some great sports hero, or great musician, or great politician, or world-renowned, earth-shaking king, queen, president, or prime minister, and they don't even know anything about them when you bring it up to this generation, or you bring it up to almost anybody now, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years later. And that's what God means. It doesn't matter who we are, and it doesn't matter how many of us there are. When compared to him, we are as grasshoppers. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. You get a judge sitting in a courtroom, sitting up there with life and death in his hands, and just like he is infallible and he has all the answers to everything, and he sits there and he lectures and he pontificates and then he pronounces his decision on someone, and it might break up a family, it might put somebody in jail, it might strip somebody else of everything, because bang, he said it and hit the gavel. Therefore, since he's a judge, he's got on the robes and he's sitting in the court, he's great and mighty and right. Well, you know, tomorrow morning he may not be there, because last night, that might be the end of his days. And then who cares and who remembers? And he's as though he never existed, and only a matter of a short time. But compare that to God, who has always existed, who will always exist, and who is ultimately and totally in charge of everything. It's a totally different matter. And we put our faith in him, not in that judge. We put our trust in him, not in that famous individual or that rich person or that talented individual or that strong person. All of that means nothing when it comes to trust and faith. Notice verse 25 of Isaiah 40. "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and behold, who has created these things that brings out their host by number? He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one fails. He sustains everything." Notice verse 28. "Have you not known, have you not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding." He never gets tired. He never gets frustrated. He never gets bamboozled. He never gets hungry or thirsty. He's always powerful, always full of love and mercy, always energetic, surrounded by glory and full of glory. And he's always there with a eager ear to hear from us, watching over us, caring for us, and taking care of us. But not if we doubt him. Not if we get paranoid and filled with worry. No, in that case, then he's not there for us. And then we can't please him. He still loves us, and he'll still have mercy on us. But if we want him to be involved in our lives, and we want him to intervene, and we want him to answer our prayers, and we want him to keep us in his hands, then we must have faith. And a big part of having faith is that we believe that he is. Let's notice Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1 and verse 16. You know, if we were to have a lengthy and animated discussion about the most stupid thing that has ever developed in the history of man, maybe this isn't the most stupid thing, but I personally think it is the most stupid thing. And that's this: the conclusion that God doesn't exist. That's just about as stupid as a person can get. It's ignorant. It's uneducated. It's not scholarly, it's not logical, it's not consistent, it's not being honest, It isn't being realistic to reach the conclusion there is no God. And God himself says, only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. Notice here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, referring to Jesus Christ, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's pretty conclusive right there regarding Jesus Christ and God the Father. I want to read just a few excerpts from a book that I have enjoyed using, and so have our children, called The Big Book of Tell Me Why. We could go to so many places in this book to point out so many aspects of creation that, if you're honest, when you read about them, you have to admit that evolution is dumb and that the existence of God is absolutely irrefutable. But I just want to touch on a few regarding the human body, which is the masterpiece of God's creation, and especially the mind. But just notice what they say right here regarding the ear. The ear is one of the most wonderful instruments in our body without our having to do any tuning at all. We don't have to tune our ear. What if you had to get up in the morning and you had a little knob here and you had to get your ear in tune before you could hear, and you have a little button and you finally get it just right? You don't have to do any of that. You can get out of bed after 8 hours of sleep and your ear is perfectly tuned. And listen to this. It can pick up the tiny tick of a watch one moment and the roar of an explosion the next. How does it do that? You can be in your home, it can be in the dead of night, and you can sit there and your ear will pick up the tiny and quiet tick of a watch. And then all of a sudden, down the street, there could be a tremendous roar like it was in your backyard, and it will immediately pick that up. And then once that roar is gone, it will then pick up the tick of that watch again. How does it do that? How can it do that? And it does it without distorting anything. How could that evolve? It couldn't. You take the hand. The human hand can grip something and just squeeze it so tight, and it can be, let's say, a jackhammer, just jarring it around, and you just have to hold on to it, and all of a sudden you can turn that loose and reach over and pick up a pin off the ground with just a delicate touch. How does it adapt so quickly to something like that? The same thing is true in creation itself, not just the human body. For instance, let's notice a little excerpt here regarding a tree. I love trees, and I'm fascinated with trees. How you can plant an acorn in the ground, and then that will sprout, and a little oak tree will come up, and over a number of years will grow into a massive tree. It'll have limbs, it'll have a trunk, it'll have bark, it'll have leaves and twigs, it'll have different layers on the bark until it gets into the center of the tree. It'll have a huge root system, including a tap root that's like an anchor. And then it'll have this mysterious circulation system that extracts food and water from the ground called sap, and it will flow up that tree all the way to the top of the tree, to the farthest limb, out to the farthest leaf on that limb, and that leaf will be just as green as the leaf on the nearest limb closest to the trunk. And then when winter arrives, all of that sap will recede back down from that tree, down into the root system and down into the ground. And then when spring comes, here it comes back again to go throughout the tree. Is there a pump somewhere? Is there a generator somewhere? Are there pressure gauges somewhere? How did that evolve? Notice what they say here in this book. Every single part of the human body receives a constant supply of blood, which is pumped by the heart. Every single part of the human body receives a constant supply of blood, which is pumped by the human heart. In plants and trees, every single part receives water and nourishment, which we call sap. But a tree has no pump because it has no heart. then how does the sap go up a tree? Science still cannot explain this mystery exactly. And they admit that. Of course, there are several theories about it, but no single theory seems to offer the complete answer. Scientists believe that there are several forces at work to make it possible. And then they start talking about these possible forces that make it possible. But they still can't explain how this happens. And yet they conclude it just all evolved, rather than it was all carefully designed by the great God, and that's the only sensible and sane and intelligent conclusion, if we're really honest. I want to go to one other little excerpt from this book. This is under the heading, How Much Blood Is in Your Body? In an adult human body, there are about 7 quarts of blood. These 7 quarts form the most amazing transportation system imaginable. The blood circulates through the body so that it reaches every one of the billions of cells that make up the body tissue. Every single one of them is reached by this blood. It brings food and oxygen to each cell, carries away waste products, carries hormones and other chemical substances, helps the body fight infection, and helps regulate body heat. The blood is made up largely of a colorless liquid called plasma, and it is the red corpuscles floating in this liquid that give blood its red color. It is when we consider how many of these blood cells there are in the 7 quarts of blood that our imagination is staggered. There are about 25 billion of them. 25 billion blood cells in the 7 quarts of blood. In a single drop of blood, there are some 300 million red corpuscles. If the cells were joined together in a chain, keeping their actual size, the chain would go 4 times around the earth. That's just in one human being. Even though the cells are tiny, they have a tremendous surface area. For instance, if you could weave them into a carpet, the total surface area of this carpet would be 4,900 square yards. Since at any one given moment, 1/4 of the blood is to be found in the lungs, about 1,200 square yards of blood cell surface are constantly being exposed to the air. Every second, 2 billion blood cells pass by the air chambers of the lungs. This is overwhelming when you think about it. Because the air in lowland regions is under great pressure, it contains more oxygen than at high altitudes. So the higher up a person lives, the higher is the number of blood cells he has. A person living in the mountain regions of Switzerland may have 50% more blood cells than one living in New York, and so on. Now, as I said, it defies the imagination. But when you start really investigating in detail any aspect of creation, I don't care where you look, in outer space, in the heavens above, in the oceans, in the soil underneath our feet, in the air, in food, in blood, in whatever you want to study. If you're honest, and if you're sincere, and you love truth, and you conclude based on facts, your personal beliefs about the existence of God, it's just inescapable that He exists, that He upholds everything, that He designed everything, and that He created everything. There are just so many proofs. Therefore, it cannot be just academic, this matter of must believe that He is. It's very, very practical. Let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. What comes next? Talking about faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God, so that's a practical aspect of faith, coming to God, must believe that He is. That's another practical aspect of faith. We must know and know that we know that He exists. Number 3 is this, and that He is a rewarder. Have you ever thought of God as being a rewarder? He is a rewarder. He rewards us with blessings, or He rewards evildoers with punishment and curses so they can wake up and change. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 84 and just read what a magnificent rewarder God is. Psalms 84 and verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in you. Did you see that? No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. He knows what's good for us. He knows what we need. He knows what's best in our lives. And none of those things will he withhold from us if we are walking uprightly. He is a rewarder of good things toward his people. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at what Paul said here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Here's a man that I've grown to admire even more than I always have admired him, and I always have admired him, but now I've grown to really admire him as I've studied his life and as we've been going through the book of Acts and reading about his day-in and day-out travels and ministry. And look what he said. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. In other words, he carried out his responsibilities before God, and you know what? He knew that God would reward him for that. Look what he said here in verse 8 of 2 Timothy 4. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Did you know that's one of the things that kept Paul going, whether he was thrown in prison, shipwrecked in the ocean, stoned to death, beaten up, rejected, ridiculed, made fun of, made a spectacle of, insulted, spit on? He just kept on going because he knew God was a rewarder. He kept on living by faith because he knew the consequences were going to be good from Almighty God. And that's why he said in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. How often, brethren, do we think about that crown of righteousness that has our name on it and that is in safekeeping with our soon coming King? We ought to think about that. You have a crown. Your name is on it. It's there. It's waiting for you. And it's going to be presented to you when the time comes for that coronation. And so no matter what you're going through now, no matter what we are facing, no matter what we have to fight our way through, we can do all of that through faith. And one thing that will really help us intensify that faith is to remember we have a crown already waiting for us. In fact, it says in Revelation, let no man take that crown. Make sure that we keep on going so God gives us that crown and it doesn't go to someone else. He is a rewarder, but we must continue in faith to be rewarded what he has in mind for us. Now, the fourth part of that verse kind of wraps it all up. Let's turn back over there to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God, point one, it's a very practical thing, must believe that he is, point two, we either believe that he exists or we don't, and that he is a rewarder, point three. What is the fourth point? Of him that diligently seek him. Have you ever done a word study of that word diligent? It's an interesting word. Webster's says that the word diligent means to be constant, to persevere, to be industrious, to be diligent. In the Greek, right here where you read about diligently seeking him, it's translated from the Greek into the English, but in the Greek it means search out, crave, investigate. In other words, we want to know about God and the fact that He exists and what we need to do as we walk with Him. We crave a close relationship with Him. We search out what has to be done in order for us to find Him and be close to Him and walk with Him. And so that's what it means when it says here, He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That doesn't mean casual. That doesn't mean occasionally. That doesn't mean when we can get around to it. That doesn't mean we can take it or leave it. That doesn't mean we're not that stirred up about it. What it means is, it's number one. We are so focused on Him and so diligent about our daily relationship with Him that we are diligently following Jesus Christ and diligently coming before God and diligently seeking from Him what we are to do and how we are to change and the help He will give us. That's diligently seeking Him. Let's notice a couple of scriptures on that point. Let's turn over here to Psalms 119. Brethren, are we beginning to see that faith has its practical side? We're either doing these things or we aren't. If we're doing these things, we're growing in faith. If we're not doing these things, faith is fading in our lives. Psalms 119 and verse 1. Psalms 119 and verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. They walk that way. Walk in the way of the Ten Commandments. You know, there's an ironclad, surefire way that we can come out of this world and leave it behind. You know what it is? Keep the commandments. If we diligently walk according to the law of God, it will begin to separate us from this world. And we will begin to be totally different to the way this world is because they do not keep the Ten Commandments. And the churches of this world do not teach the Ten Commandments properly and truly. So the way to get on track and the way to get on the path and the way to move toward the kingdom and the way to come out of this world and the ways of this world is to walk according to God's law diligently in the spirit and in the letter. That's being undefiled, it says. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart, not half-heartedly. They also shall do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts in what way? Diligently. Constant, persevering, industrious, searching out, craving, investigating those precepts. That's what diligently means. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all Your commandments, David says. I will praise You with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned Your righteous judgments. I will keep Your statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. That's a chapter, and that's a passage that says a lot about what the Bible means when it says, diligently seek Him. Now over here in the New Testament, one other passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and verse 5. Jesus speaking. He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves. Verse 6, Luke 11. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give you what you're asking for. Jesus Christ went on to say in verse 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him the bread he wants, is what Christ is saying, because he is his friend. In other words, here is his friend, and he won't even rise and give him the bread just because he's his friend. But notice how the bread is given. Yet, because of his importunity, his persistence, his diligence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And he gets the bread because of his diligence. But being a friend wasn't enough. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now, if you study this verse carefully and thoroughly enough, you will soon realize that it doesn't mean you just ask one time. And it doesn't mean that you just seek once. And it doesn't mean that you knock and that's it. The actual meaning of this verse means you ask and you keep on asking. I don't mean you nag God. I don't mean you make a pest out of yourself. I mean, according to His will, asking for something that is right and good, like healing or deliverance or intervention or mercy or understanding something you don't understand or settling something between you and someone else or whatever you want to bring up. Ask diligently means and keep on asking. Ask and keep on asking. That's being diligent. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Verse 10. For everyone that asks receives, if he keeps on asking. And he that seeks finds, if he keeps on seeking. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened, if he keeps on knocking. Sometimes God opens right away. And sometimes He tries us and sees, well, they're going to keep on being diligent and keep on coming and keep on looking to me and asking me and seeking me and knocking on the door. That's part and parcel with the meaning of being diligent. So now let's turn back over here to Hebrews 11 and read it once again in verse 6 with all the components of the practical discussion regarding faith put together. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Therefore, we must have faith. And we can ask God for faith, and we should ask God for faith, because it is a gift from Him. Faith is a gift from Him. And frankly, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God, so we must come to God, must believe that He is, so we must believe He exists in a realistic way, and that He is a rewarder, and therefore we must believe that He does pour out rewards of them that diligently seek Him. So therefore we must understand that it takes faith and works, and that we must be diligent in seeking Him. Those are all practical things. By that I mean we either do them or we don't. So as God's people, everything we do, say, and think involves living faith. There's no exception to that. Everything we do, say, and think involves living faith as God's people. Notice here in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, breaking into a different discussion, but concluding with the sentence that backs up what I just said. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. See that? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So everything that we as God's people do, say, and think must involve living faith. You take healing, for instance. In order for us to be healed, we're going to have to ask God to heal us in faith. Living faith. Practical faith. And sometimes He does it right away. And sometimes He does it later. And sometimes He does it at the resurrection. But He promises to do it, so He will. When it comes to church government, or government at all, of any kind. It takes faith to submit to government. It takes faith to submit to the head of the house and trust God and Christ to guide him. It takes faith for the head of the house to submit to Jesus Christ and trust that He will guide him. It takes faith on the part of the ministry to lead, and it takes faith on the part of the church to look to Jesus Christ to guide the ministry. It takes faith to submit to your boss. You just go down the line on this matter of government and you'll see a big part of government and government that really works and gets a good result. Not something against God's word, not something against God's law, but within God's word and within God's law, you're going to find it takes faith for it to work. Faith on the part of those that are responsible for the leadership and faith on the part of those that are responsible for backing up that leadership. Enduring all the way to the end in the truth. enduring all the way to the end in the truth, no matter what happens. And believe you me, there can be exhilarating times and thrilling times and wonderful, happy, exciting times. And there can be steady, slogging it out, hanging in there, and pushing on through times. And there can be tough, painful, disappointing, even frightful times in this life as Christians and in this work in church. And through it all, we have to keep on enduring all the way to the end. In order to do that, that takes living faith in Almighty God and in Jesus Christ. So now, I hope this has put the understanding of true, vibrant, dynamic, flourishing, thriving, continual living faith into reach of all of us in terms of our comprehension and in terms of our realistic understanding of it. It's not hazy, it's not ethereal, it's not out of reach. You can get a handle on it, and it can be very real to you and should, the same as keeping the Sabbath, the same as tithing, the same as prayer and study and fasting. I just want to ask you four questions and ask you to examine yourself as you answer these four questions regarding faith. You might say, oh, I wish I had more faith. Oh, some people just seem to have all kind of faith. I can't quite work it up. Sometimes I have it and I feel it leaving. You're not talking about living faith from God. That's not how it works. There is the feeling, there is the emotion, there is the excitement, there is the thrill. But central to living faith are these four questions. And so examine yourself and then answer them to yourself. Do you come to God? Yes or no? Do you believe he exists? Yes or no? Do you believe he is a rewarder? Yes or no? And do you diligently seek him? Yes or no? If your answer to all four of those questions is yes, 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 and yes, then I'm here to tell you, according to the Scriptures, you have faith. And you can cultivate that faith more and more and more as you answer more fully yes to all of those questions. But if you said yes, then you have faith. So then I recommend to you what Mr. Armstrong recommends. Relax. Develop relaxed faith. Not worried faith, but relaxed faith. I want to close with a hypothetical situation. Let's say on any given Sabbath, we meet in a complex and down the hall, there's another meeting in another room. Let's say on television, in the newspaper, in coupons and magazines, that other meeting has been advertised for weeks. This is going to be a meeting where you can go in and sit down and be taught by experts how to become wealthy. It might be in real estate, it might be in the stock market, it might be in investing in gold, it might be all of the above. And you go in there with your notebook and your pen, and you sit down, and you take notes, and you're able to ask questions, and they give you tips, do's and don'ts. If you do this, you're going to get into trouble. If you do that, you're going to start accumulating money. If you do this over here, after a while, you're going to get a return that's going to really bring money into your account. And you might have a long meeting of several hours in that room with a packed house, taught by the experts on how to, over a period of time, make money, even become well off, and in some cases, even become wealthy. In the room where the church is meeting, and the ministers are teaching God's truth, and the brethren are taking it all in, you've not come to acquire physical things like they've come to acquire physical things. You've come to acquire spiritual things like faith. Once both meetings are over and the hall is empty and the people get in their cars and they go home, which group will leave truly rich or knowing how to become rich and fulfilled? We're going to conclude with a scripture that answers that question. Let's turn over here to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 5. You know, on television, you have the infomercials and you have the babblers and hawkers and slick talkers and salesmen telling you, if you'll buy this, if you'll invest in that, if you'll do this and not do that, you can end up being wealthy, and you can have a yacht like this, and you can have a car like that, and you can have a house on the beach and one in the mountains, and an apartment that is in some big high-rise building in some big city. You could stay in five-star resorts and only eat in five-star hotels. All you got to do is this. Let me send you the CDs. Let me send you the manuals, and I'll be in touch with you, and you're on your way. You know, they have a lot of people responding to them. And some people actually end up being wealthy. It's a waste of time as far as God's people are concerned, however, generally speaking. But on the other hand, on a daily basis, we have before us a spiritual goal mine called the Bible. And on a weekly basis, we're able to participate in a meeting that will add to our wealth and add to us becoming rich spiritually at Sabbath services. That's so much more important, and that's so much more exciting, and that's so much more thrilling and so much more fulfilling to a true Christian than all of this other way of life that you could put under the heading, the voracious acquisition of stuff. Notice here in James chapter 2 and verse 5. God inspired James to write this. Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world? So if somebody says, oh, you're poor as church mice, or this, that, and the other, you don't need to worry about that. God's going to supply your needs. It's a relative thing. Poor as compared to what? It doesn't say he's chosen the poor. It says he's chosen the poor of this world or according to this world. But look at this, rich in faith, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him. I hope we can let that verse really sink into our very innermost core being. He's going to provide our needs and then some. He's going to look after us. But we're unknowns. Sometimes we're persecuted, made fun of. And compared to this world and the great people in this world and the great things they have, we're considered very pathetic and puny and poor and a little old bitty flock. But you know what? If we're growing in faith, which we can do if we'll consider what we've gone through today, God says that we are rich. We are rich. Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? Here we are, able to contact God and be in a close and personal relationship with him. Here we are, able to trust him for everything and look to him for everything. Deliverance, healing, miracles, signs, wonders. Here we are, led by his Holy Spirit and able to understand his word, and here we are headed toward the kingdom of God as heirs, soon to be inheritors of that kingdom. You talk about real wealth and real richness and real fulfillment. That's it. Rich in faith is being truly rich, truly wealthy. Heirs of the kingdom is being truly fulfilled and eventually rewarded with being an inheritor of that kingdom. Nothing compares to that. And brethren, as we think about that, we pray about that, we study about that, we meditate about it, we're going to come back to square one and realize, in order for that to happen, there are several things that must be involved in the equation. But one of the most important things that has to be there if we're going to live spiritually and grow spiritually and one day be in the kingdom of God as spirit beings, one of the things that must be there, and without it, none of that will happen, but with it, it will happen. That very important thing is living faith. And as we study living faith, I hope we now will realize it's not something that is incomprehensible. It's actually literal, it's real, and it's practical, and we can grow in it with God's help on a daily basis.